We're living in a time where there are expectations that are made by men concerning the events beginning the end of time that actually are not found in Scripture. As a matter of fact, every time somebody hiccups in the Middle East, the predictions run rampant concerning the rapture, the end of time, the so-called millennial reign of Christ, none of which are mentioned in Scripture. When you look back to Matthew, the 24th chapter, there is a misunderstanding of the signs that were given there by Christ, which is clearly stated by Christ Jesus, is not about the end of time, but rather about the question that he was asked by his disciples in connection with Jerusalem, his coming in judgment in connection with Jerusalem, and what Jesus said to them about his coming and the destruction of Jerusalem. Not one stone would be upon another after that judgment would come about. As a matter of fact, he puts it in Matthew, the 24th chapter, the entire context of the 24th chapter, he puts it very clearly, verse 15, that what he was talking about was the same thing that Daniel was talking about, which, by the way, many of the end time doctrines say that Daniel's prophecy was of the rapture and the millennial reign that would follow afterwards. But Jesus shows clearly that both he and Daniel were talking about not the end of time, but about the destruction of Jerusalem. And then we have, in connection with all of these things, misunderstandings about the events at the end of time, in which there are two resurrections and two deaths that individuals go through. And that, of course, from Revelation, we'll look at the passages in just a moment. I will tell you, and I'll be very upfront and honest with you, that I don't understand much of what Revelation symbolism is speaking of. Just turn with me very briefly to Revelation, the first chapter. I believe I do understand this. Wherever I look at Revelation verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. As a matter of fact, when you look at the revelation that was received by John from Jesus Christ and from the Holy Spirit, he's told later on in the 22nd chapter of Revelation, do not seal up this book. Do not seal up the prophecies of this book. Where you look at Daniel and that which is given by the Holy Spirit to Daniel, which prophetically would take place not shortly, but over many thousands of years, the instruction given to Daniel was, for now, shut up the book. Seal it. Wherever I look at Revelation, I understand that there are things that all of this, rather, that is being described by John as he received it from the Lord and from the Holy Spirit, would shortly come to pass, and because the time was at hand. Verse 3, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. I also understand that in this record there is great symbolism. And that's inescapable to look at. You look at some of the symbols that are taking place, some of the wording that's taking place where the stars were cast down and destroyed a third part of the earth. We understand that has to be in symbolism, figurative terms, because the existence of even gravity would be completely altered to the point where life couldn't continue upon the earth if that took place. And so there's great symbolism throughout. But I think that there's some understandings we can get, and I'll tell you, the things that we do understand, let me rephrase that. The things that I understand from Revelation, you may understand a whole lot more than I do, and I applaud you for that. But the things that I understand from Revelation is that really which is revealed from other passages of Scripture other than Revelation. And I will also be honest with you, I understand a whole lot more in the symbolism of what Revelation is not saying rather than what it is saying. and that based upon other passages also. But consider with me some of these thoughts that we have concerning the first death, the second death, the first resurrection, and the second resurrection. These are the passages that are in consideration. We look first of all in Revelation 2 and verse 11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Revelation 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Revelation 20 and verse 14. And death and Hades, I know it says hell there because I'm reading from the King James Version, but the actual word is Hades. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. By the way, when you look at that word there, hell in the King James, which is actually the word Hades, if you didn't get a bulletin, pick one up, because I placed in the back of it the 11 times in the New Testament that the word Hades is used. And just to let you know, it's never used in a positive sense, always in a negative sense. Same thing here in verse 14. Revelation 21 and verse 8. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And then Revelation 20 and verse 5, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Again, in doctrines of men, especially in connection with premillennialism and the millennial reign, there are the thoughts of two different resurrections that take place. You have the resurrection of the righteous, then you have the resurrection of the unrighteous. In our class this morning, we of course noted that that is not so. As a matter of fact, Jesus said it was not so. In John 5, chapter verse 28 and 29. John 5, 28 and 29. Jesus makes this statement. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Interestingly enough, there in verse 29 is where some get the thought about the two different resurrections. But Jesus is not saying that. He's not talking about two resurrections. He's talking about two destinies of the resurrected. And we will see, I think, that there will be one resurrection that will take place. It is the general resurrection of all the dead. We noted in Scripture, even in our class this morning, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, Paul's dealing with the end of time is only in consideration of the righteous. And he does the same thing when we look over in 1 Corinthians 15, chapter verse 51 through 58. He's only considering the righteous. But just as Jesus did in John the 5th chapter, verses 28 and 29, where both are considered with the one general resurrection, Paul also considers that when we look in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 10. And you who are troubled, rest with us. And in that resting with us, consideration of the righteous, which he also considers in verse 10, there is the resurrection and judgment of the unrighteous that he considers, those that know not God and those obey not the word of the Lord. And so as we look through these passages of Scripture, keep in mind that we have ample information in Scripture that tells us that there will be one general resurrection, not many. Even though the term first resurrection is used, we'll investigate what is being spoken of there. First of all, the first and second death. Revelation 2:11 and 21:8. Wherever you look at these passages, Scripture 20:14 and 21:8, by the way, excuse me, Revelation 2:11, 26, 20:14, 21:8, we have very clear statements that says something in connection with the second death. What we don't have in any of these passages, Revelation 2:11, let me get this right one more time, Revelation 2:11, Revelation 20 and verse 6, Revelation 20 and verse 14 and Revelation 21 and verse 8 does not speak about the first death. And we'll comment on more that in just a moment. But notice what is said about, first of all, the second death. He says, he that has an ear, Revelation 2 and verse 11, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. There is going to be, and by this passage, the possibility of no harm, no hurt of a second death that takes place. No promise concerning a first death. As a matter of fact, no mention of a first death here in this particular passage. Same thing in verse 6 of Revelation 20. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, and we'll consider that in a moment. On such, the second death has no power. And so the second death, without mention of the first death, the second death, if there is part in the first resurrection, the second death has no power over the individual that has part in the first resurrection. And so we'll consider that. Revelation 20, verse 14. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. That's very clear, isn't it? That is very clear. That gets down to a point of absolute judgment. And John, referring to that in the visions and symbols and signs that he saw. And then Revelation 21, verse 8. But the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerer, the idolaters, and liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire. And it agrees with Revelation 20, verse 14, which is the second death. And so we have some very clear scripture that says what the second death is. But we don't have indication, first of all, about a first death. But by necessity, if you have a second death, you have to have a first death. So let's consider this. Death defined is from the Greek word thanatos. And it is defined as the death of the physical body. That's one of the definitions. Romans, the 6th chapter and verse 9. Knowing that when Christ, Paul says, was raised from the dead, that is, his body being brought forth from the tomb. Without a doubt, there was a death of Christ Jesus upon the cross. Without a death, that body, without a doubt, through death, that body was buried. There was a dead body. And so Jesus, as all people, experienced death. Not exactly in the same manner, but in the same principle of death overcoming physical life here upon this earth. And so he says, Jesus was raised from the dead. He dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. That's what separates him and makes him Lord. That whenever he rose from the dead and he came forth from that grave, it was to never die again. Remember that Jesus had raised several from the dead during his work here upon the earth. And I will suggest to you, and I think that we all understand this, every one of them would see death again. Every one of them would see death and their bodies would be placed in a grave. There would be decay. There would be that physical death. But Jesus was different. But Jesus did go through physical death. But we also see the word thanatos described this way, or defined this way, of spiritual death. John 5th chapter in verse 24, Jesus says, verily, verily, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death to life. That is, upon hearing God's word, upon believing God's word, and upon obeying God's word, what one does is pass from death to life. That is, from spiritual death, separate from God, because whenever you look at the word thanatos, the basic meaning of that word is separation. It's understandable when you look at physical death. It is separation of body and spirit. Whenever you think about it in the spiritual sense, it is separation of oneself from God as far as a relationship is concerned. Notice what is said in John 8 and verse 51. Verily, verily, I say to you, if a man keeps my word, he shall never see death. That is spiritual death. We understand that Jesus is not saying, if you become a Christian and you keep my word, you will never die upon this earth. He's not saying that. But he's talking about spiritual. You'll not see spiritual death if you keep my word. James 1 verse 15. When lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. When sin is finished, bringeth forth death. Sin in connection with death, that in connection with relationship unto God, there is separation from God when there is sin. And that's what sin causes, that spiritual death. James 5 and verse 20, let him know that he who turns a sinner back from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That, again, is the spiritual death. But we also see that the word thanatos is used in connection with eternal death. Revelation 1 and verse 32, Paul says, who, having known the righteous judgment of the God, that these or those practicing such things are worthy of death, that is, eternal death, not only do them, but also approve of those who practice them. What practices is he speaking of? Well, he's talking about idolatry, which leads to other things, including homosexuality, which leads to a separation spiritually from God, which leads then ultimately to eternal death, and he says they're worthy of that. And so when he mentions in these other passages of Scripture that we've already looked at, Revelation 2:11, 20 and verse 6, 20 and verse 14, 21 and verse 8, it is that eternal death, that second death. But what we haven't done is look to see what is the first death. What is the first death? There has to be a first since there's a second. Well, when we consider it, that first death is what comes upon each and every individual. Look over in Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 4. Solomon, bemoaning the fact of his knowledge, the vanity of life, what is left afterwards and who it's left to, makes this statement in Ephesians 1 and verse 4. A generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth stands forever. And from the very beginning of time, because of sin, people die. As a matter of fact, when we think about it and look at Romans, the 5th chapter, and verse 12, what passed upon all men through the sin of Adam was not sin, but rather it was death. And that's stated very clearly there in Romans 5 and verse 12. Notice what Solomon also says in Ecclesiastes, the 2nd chapter, verses 14 and 15. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Well, what event is that? Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart, this also is vanity. Well, what happens to the fool as to the wise? Well, it's death. Physical death comes upon all. And that's what Solomon is saying. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21 and 22, says, for as by a man came death, that in reference to Adam and his sin, and death passed upon all men, by a man, that is Christ Jesus, came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And so when we think about that first death, it's in connection with that which comes upon every individual. It is physical death. It is separation of the soul from the body. And we die the death. We die the death that comes upon all. The first death is that appointed to all, the physical death. Matter of fact, the Hebrew writer in 9th chapter, verse 27, says, as it is appointed, and we'll come on more on that in just a moment, as it is appointed unto men once to die. And after this, then, the judgment. That appointment that the Hebrew writer there is speaking of is not talking about God has set a time for each and every one of us, and whenever our time is up, we just say, well, that's the appointed time that we have. The fact of the matter is that God has set an appointed time in generalities. Think about it for a moment. Whenever Adam and Eve were created on this earth, in what condition were they created? They were eternal. They were eternal physical beings. Thus, the commandment that came from God in the 2nd chapter of Genesis. The tree that is of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat thereof, for the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And after that took place, it wasn't that day that they ate of the tree, but the death process started. And then you start to look at the number of years that took place that men lived upon the earth. And we always think about to the oldest living man, he wouldn't have been except for sin. But because of sin, Methuselah, 969 years, lived upon this earth. But we also find out when we go deeper into Genesis that at the Tower of Babel, there was a more extensive limitation placed upon the boundaries or the appointed time of man, and that was 120 years. As a matter of fact, that's the exact length of Moses, if you remember. The exact length of Moses' life. But we also see, as we go into the Psalms, where David makes mention of the fact of another appointed time that God had made, which superseded the 120 years, and that was the 70 and 10, and if by reason then maybe even 80 years. And so that's the appointed time that he's talking about. He's not talking about, Garen, you're going to die on such and such date in such and such year, I'm going to take you. That's not what he's speaking of. But the appointed time is rather by the longevity of life that God has placed the bounds upon. He's not going to be forever. As a matter of fact, it's not going to be much over 100 years anymore. It's going to be around the 70 to 80 year average. And you go on the internet and you Google the average life, well, we're right on that. And so that's the appointed time. That's the appointed time that's being spoken of. And then the Hebrew writer is very clear in this when he says, after that appointed time in which man lives and then experiences that physical death, then what comes is the rapture. No, he doesn't say that. Then what comes is a 1,000-year reign upon the earth. No, he doesn't say that. He says, after death comes the judgment. And so he helps us understand that after that physical death, then the only event that will take place after that is going to be the judgment. There's going to be the judgment. The second death is eternal victory over death and unrighteousness. Consider Revelation 20, verse 12 through 15. And I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne. The books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. There's the other passage we talked about this morning that mentioned the book of life, Revelation 20. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. The sea gave up the dead, and there you have, it doesn't matter what sort of death, because we will all be resurrected. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead. And here you have Hades used in connection with the grave. Again, in the negative sense. Always in the negative sense with the word Hades. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, that is the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Notice Revelation 21 and verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexual immorals, the sorcerers, idolaters, and liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. The second death deals with that eternal death that one will experience unless they have part, as we're going to see, in the first resurrection. In the first resurrection. Well, that leads us then to the first and second resurrection in our text. Again, by necessity, if there is a first resurrection, there must be a second resurrection. There must be a second resurrection. There is a first resurrection, I believe, described in Scripture when we go back to Romans 6 and verse 5. As a matter of fact, when we look at verses 3 and following, on down to about verse 9, that context deals with a likeness that we are to show forth in our life that shows the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in us by what we do. And in verse 5, Paul says, "For if we have been united with Him in death, like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His." Well, he's talking about some resurrection that we come through. But is it a general resurrection of all that come forth out of the graves? And not consideration of that, he's using this in a symbolic sense. As a matter of fact, that entire symbolism from Romans 6 chapter verses 3 all the way down through verse 9 deals with baptism, deals with the likeness of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. But we do have a resurrection here which would relate, I believe, to the first resurrection, that if those are involved in the first resurrection the second death will cause no hurt unto them. We'll see that. This is the resurrection also referred to by John in Revelation 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. We'll talk about 1,000 years in just a moment. But notice what he says. Those that have part in the first resurrection says the second death has no power. And why is that? Well, they are priests of God and of Christ. Well, is there anything that we're told of in Scripture where Christians today are priests of God? Well, look at 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. Talking to those that are Christians and in a covenant relationship with God, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What does he call Christians there? Well, they're priests. Who is it that are priests of God? Those that have part in that first resurrection. Those that have part in that first resurrection. Revelation 20 and verse 5 refers to this first resurrection, I believe, in a figurative sense. And that is of the saved, of verse 4. The rest of the dead, the unrighteous, were not living or considered. And think about it for a moment, and we'll read that, until the final judgment. And then we'll also note 1 Timothy 5 and verse 6. Revelation 20 and verse 4. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. He's describing a separated out people. He's describing people of God that were not under the influence of Satan. And I will suggest to you, this was during the time in which John was writing and continues in the last days, but especially in connection with what John was saying. And then he said they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This has brought much speculation, as a matter of fact, to the entire doctrine of the millennial reign. Now, the millennial reign doctrine says that Christ will return back to this earth, set his throne up in Jerusalem, in the temple that must be built before he comes back, or else he can't do any of this, how short-armed they think the Lord is. And then he will reign 1,000 years, reestablishing the Mosaic law, and will serve as high priest. There are so many things that are wrong about that from a scriptural standpoint. First of all, why reinstitute the Mosaic law? Well, they say it's for people to have the second chance because they weren't raptured. Only the unrighteous are left upon the earth. Well, that doesn't give them a second chance, because was there salvation under the Mosaic law? The answer is no. Hebrews 10 and verse 4, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Another thing that is wrong with it is that they say that Jesus will reign as high priest under the Mosaic law. Well, that's impossible. Hebrews the 7th chapter, verse 13 and 14 says that the priest that came was not from the tribe of Judah, but was from the tribe of Levi. Jesus Christ was from the tribe of Judah. So if he established that law once again, the Mosaic law, he couldn't serve as priest. He couldn't do it. But another problem with it is that you have Jesus returning to the earth, which the scriptures are silent, other than to say this, when we look over in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17. And we shall meet the Lord in the air, and there we shall ever be with the Lord. He doesn't mention him coming back to this earth again to set foot upon it. Now, look at all the symbolism that it surrounds these chapters leading up to verse 4 of Revelation 20. And you look at the high symbolism. And yet what people want to do, they want to pick and choose what is figurative and what is literal. So they'll choose the 1,000 years that is mentioned there. Let me show you how numbers cannot be taken literally all the time. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, was speaking of forgiveness. Peter, in his mind being very magnanimous, made the statement, Lord, how oft should I forgive my brother? To 7 times? Now, understand that when he said that, under the Jewish culture, forgiveness, and a real forgiving person would forgive 3 times. And Peter says, well, I want to do better than that. Should I forgive seven times? And you remember Jesus' reply. He says, I say unto thee not seven times, but unto thee 70 times seven. Now, I ask the question, was Jesus talking about 490 times? Was he talking about carrying a logbook around and that we're marking every time that somebody does us wrong, and when we get to 491, we're then at freedom to lower the boom on them and to treat them however we want to treat them. We no longer do we need to forgive them. No, the Lord was talking about an attitude. He wasn't talking about a specific number. And I'll tell you that I believe that this is the same thing in connection with 1,000 years, 10 being a complete number. And 1,000 years being divisible by 10, you have a complete period of time. And what we're living in right now is the 1,000 years. It is that perfect, complete period of time of the last days. And I'll tell you that it's perfect and complete because God has determined when He's going to return. I don't know it, and there's no signs ahead of it. You don't know it, and there's no signs ahead of it. Matter of fact, the Savior says, I don't know it, but the Father also is the one, or the Father only is the one that knows it. And we see that when we look in Acts, the first chapter. And so as we consider these things and look at what is stated concerning the first resurrection, I believe that we come to understand that that first resurrection is dealing with becoming a child of God, being raised up through the death of Christ, by obedience to God's word. That's the first resurrection. We're resurrected from a dead state. As a matter of fact, when we look in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 6, talking about the younger widows who were self-indulgent, it says they are dead even while they live. Is he talking about a physical death? Is he saying they're zombies? No, they're not. He's not. He's talking about their relationship with the Lord is non-existence. They're dead even though they physically live. When we look over in Revelation 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On the second death, it has no power over them, but they shall be priests of God and shall reign with him 1,000 years. That's my understanding. When you look at verse 5, the rest of the dead live not. Depending upon what version that you use, that word again is not there. And I'll tell you, it should not be there because it's not in any of the manuscripts. And so the verse reads, the rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. I believe that what he is speaking of there is that those that are dead are not in consideration of the Lord until the final judgment. Let me give you an example why. Turn over to 1 Peter 3 and verse 12. 1 Peter 3 and verse 12. There he says, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. Just stop right there for a moment. Is God cognizant of the righteous? Well, we have to say yes from that passage of Scripture, don't we? He knows of their existence. His face is open unto them. His ears listen to their prayers. But, he says, the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. They're not in consideration. They're not in consideration. He gave his son. They reject. They rebel. They're not in consideration. I believe that what the first resurrection is deals with what verse 4 is speaking of. And that is that first resurrection in Christ Jesus that we go through as Christians. Now, if you don't agree with that, let me also state this. That I can agree on what Robertson said. I confess my own ignorance, therefore, as to the meaning of the symbolism without any predilections for post-millennialism or premillennialism. Now, I could very easily get to that point. But I'm just giving you the understanding that I think that I have of that. And I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, but I will tell you this, it doesn't deal with millennialism in any form or shape or manner. It doesn't do it here upon this earth. The second resurrection is the final resurrection at the end. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 54. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. There will not be annihilation, he says. We will all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Why? Because they have part in the first resurrection. That's why. They have part in the first resurrection. And so then, the second death has no power over them, and we will all go through this second resurrection, which is the general resurrection. The first one, we have a chance to go through while we're living. We can become children of God and show forth Christ's death, burial, and resurrection in our life. Well, here's the application. The fact is that there will be one final bodily resurrection at the end of time, which will include the righteous and the wicked. John 5, 28 and 29. The fact is there will not be a second chance or even annihilation of the wicked. Romans 14, verses 10 through 12. Paul says, why do you pass judgment on your brother, or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Notice he says we shall all stand. Who will stand? As I live, says the Lord, verse 11, every knee shall bow. Which knee? He said every knee. Every tongue shall confess. Which tongues? Every tongue. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. We will receive the verdict, the reckoning, before God at the end of time. God, you see, wants a prepared people. When we look in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 12, in opposition to all the teaching of premillennialism, millennialism that gives signs and warnings of the impending destruction at the end of time, Peter says that's not so. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, when the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on them will be exposed. Stop there for a moment. As you can see, if Jesus come with the intent to place his foot upon earth again, it's not going to be here for him to do that. It's gone. It's no more. Since all these things are to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? There's the prepared part. That we are to be a prepared people in holiness and godliness. That is God-towardness, and sanctified from the world, sanctified, set apart from a worldly life. Waiting for and hasting to the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens were set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt and as they burn. Don't put your hope in things of this earth. Put your hope in heaven. And that's why Jesus starts out his ministry in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew the 6th chapter, verses 19 through 20. Don't have trust in physical things, where rust and moth doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. But rather, put your trust in spiritual things that endure. There's no time limitation placed upon eternity, because there is no time. Time limitation is placed upon that which is physical, where neither rust nor moth doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. And he gets to the part here also about preparedness. Where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. Verse 21. There's where our heart... Let me ask you this evening. Where's your heart? Where's your heart? Is it in matters of this world? Is it in matters of a doctrine that comes from men rather from God? Understand that you're going to go through the general resurrection, the second resurrection, as Revelation refers to it. But I'll tell you, it is a devastating, scary, condemning event unless you've gone through the first resurrection. And that first resurrection is in the likeness of Christ Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Let me tell you that all of us will go through a first death. And understand, when we think about death, once again, from the standpoint of separation, that is even true for those that are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. From the standpoint, our spirits will be separated from our living bodies at that time when He returns. But there will also be those that are in the grave that come forth. And so, there will be a resurrection for all. For some, it's going to be a glorious day, as Peter said, because they're looking to and hastening unto the coming of the day of the Lord. They're looking forward to it. John says in the 22nd chapter, come Lord Jesus, come. That was his attitude. Should be the attitude of all that are children of God. But let me tell you, if you've not gone through the first resurrection, you can't wish, or should not wish, if you're logical, for Jesus to come, because you're not prepared. Will you be prepared starting this evening? Will you render obedience unto God? Will you be baptized for the remission of your sins? If you've already done that, are you a prepared people still? Are we still living the way we should as Christians, or have we become unprepared? Have we become unprepared because of the cares of this world? Put those things aside. Ask forgiveness before God, and let's be a prepared people. Let's be ready for the resurrection. If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.